Peter, thanks for leading us and good evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Hamish. It's great to have you with us. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible and to make sure that you have Philippians open in front of you, Paul's letter to the Philippians. As Hamish said, we're continuing our journey through Philippians and this evening the majority of the second half of chapter one. When you've had a chance to turn there, let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we know that we can't understand you without your help, can't know you, can't live for you and honor you without your help. And so we praise you that you've not left us on our own, but have sent to us your comforter, the Holy Spirit, to open our minds and our hearts and our wills and to empower us to live for you. May he be mightily at work in us this evening, then we pray. And not just today, but might he help us to live in the light of what we hear for the rest of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've got Philippians chapter 1 open in front of you, then I'm going to read to us from verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the service sheet you might want to follow along with as well. And my hope this evening is that all of us are going to be encouraged by, inspired by, and to learn from one of the most amazing examples of wholehearted, single-minded, selfless Christian commitment that the world has ever seen. Someone once said that the devil's dream is to fill the church with half-hearted, double-minded Christians. Martin Luther said something similar once. He said that wherever God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel. If that's right, then our author, the Apostle Paul, must have given him nightmares. Because he could honestly say, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, that didn't mean he thought he was perfect. He tells us explicitly in chapter 3 that he knows he isn't. But his was nevertheless a life of straining constantly to live for Christ for as long as the Lord would give him breath, of longing for the day when this passing world would be done and he could be with Christ forevermore. As such, Paul is a wonderful example for us. In chapter 3, he tells this little church in Philippi to join together in imitating him. And God calls us to join together and do the same. And this chapter, this passage gives us the example we're to follow. We know that in any sphere of life, real life examples help. If there's something we're trying to do, but we can't get the hang of it, you might head on to YouTube for a how-to video. You could turn to a friend or a family member and say, can you show me how to do it? In every family, there's that moment when instead of parents and grandparents showing the children how to do stuff, the roles are reversed and the pupil becomes the master. I can't remember the first time I heard the phrase, just give it to me, grandma, and I'll show you. But it was soon followed by mum, dad, just give it here. The Philippians needed an example of what it would look like for them in their life to live constantly for Christ. And so they needed Paul's example. And Paul isn't one of those guys who talks about themselves the whole time because he is the only subject that he finds interesting. That's not what's going on here. He loves these guys. He knows that they're suffering for their faith just as he suffered for his. And so he tells them about his own approach to trials to encourage them and train them to know how to deal with theirs. The next couple of verses in the chapter are a big clue to what's going on. If you glance down to verse 29 for just a second, Paul says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. That word same is important. They were suffering the same things as Paul, not in the detail, but in the kind. They were being persecuted as he was. And so Paul, the model pastor, in love, says to his friend, this is how I deal with it. This is how I respond. This is what God's taught me. So now learn from me. Our 2 points then tonight are two summary lessons that we can draw from Paul's example. The first from the first paragraph, as it's set out in my Bible, at least verses 12 to 18, is this. Rejoice whenever Christ is proclaimed, whatever the cost. And that last verse, verse 18, is the summary verse of this chunk. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Immediately beforehand, he's been talking about his afflictions. He's saying, what do they matter? The only thing that matters is that Christ is proclaimed. That's what gives me joy in life. The background is up in verse 12. The Philippians have obviously heard that Paul is in prison for his faith, and they're concerned, therefore, not only about his welfare, but also that his imprisonment might hinder the work of the gospel in some way. And so he says to them, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has not hindered the gospel. Exactly the opposite is true. Really, it's served to advance it. He goes on to mention a couple of ways that that's happened. The first is through his own evangelism in verse 13. It's because I'm in prison, says Paul, that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He mentions the imperial guard. It consisted of about 9,000 soldiers in Rome. It was a pretty plum job to get if you were one of those 9,000. Those guys received double pay. They had good pensions. They had some special duties. One of their less glamorous tasks, though, was being physically chained to prisoners as a way of keeping an eye on them. I've no idea if this is how it happened. I like to picture Paul waking up in the morning to find a new prison guard chained on either side of him. And so he starts chatting. Hello, my name's Paul. I bet you can't guess why I'm here. And if they asked, well, I got arrested for telling people the best news in the whole world. And the guard says, that sounds a bit odd. What did you tell them? And Paul says, well, I'm so glad you asked that because I would love to tell you. And then maybe 8 hours, maybe 12 hours, those guards had to sit there, a captive audience, literally chained to him. Their shift ends. Two more come. Oh, hi, says Paul. What's the best news that you've ever heard? And before long, the whole Imperial Guard and everyone else knew that Paul's imprisonment was for Christ. So the gospel advanced through his own witness. But notice too, verse 14, most of the other Christians, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It wasn't just Paul that was telling other people about Jesus, it was other Christians too. Does that seem a little bit counterintuitive, maybe? I don't think it should. It's actually true to our own experience. When I was a young Christian, I remember someone passing me a letter that had been found on the desk of an African pastor shortly after he'd been killed for his faith. I remember copying it out and keeping a record of it because it moved me so much at the time. It still does. Let me read a little bit of it to you just to illustrate this point. He wrote, "I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. So I'm finished and I'm done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. My face is set. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. But my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. So I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work until he stops me." It's powerful stuff. But the thing I want us just to note is that the impact the reading of his martyrdom had on me then, and it still does all these years later. When I read about what he suffered for the Lord Jesus, it doesn't leave me wanting to shrink back from living and speaking for him. Exactly the opposite's true. By God's grace, it makes me want to fight against my fears and to be bolder for him. And here in Philippians, that's exactly what happened when people heard about the persecution that Paul was facing. He was suffering, and his courage under fire made them much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so Paul didn't sit there in prison feeling sorry for himself. He actually rejoiced because he knew that as a result of his suffering, Christ was being proclaimed, and that was all that mattered to him. He even rejoiced, get this, when he discovered that not everyone was proclaiming Christ for the right reasons. Verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Hard to work out exactly what was going on here. We know that both sets of preachers were genuine believers, that they're brothers. It's clear, too, that there's nothing wrong with the content of their message. They are proclaiming Christ faithfully. But some of them are doing it out of envy and rivalry. The most likely explanation for that is that there were some Christian leaders around who were using Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to talk down his ministry and to big up their own. But whatever the detail, their motive wasn't what it should have been. But look at Paul's response. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. So Paul had this double threat going on. Some of his hardship was coming from people outside the church who were persecuting him, some brothers inside the church as well who envied him. But both threats resulted in Christ being proclaimed. And so he actively rejoiced. He wasn't saying, yay, I'm in prison. But he was saying, I'm in prison, but Christ is proclaimed. And so I rejoice. Because what mattered to him wasn't his own circumstances, but the advance of the gospel. Well, I don't know how you feel about that example. The thing that brings me up short is that word rejoice. I've never yet been put in prison for my faith, but if I try to put myself in Paul's shoes, I think I'd be more likely to write a letter to my prayer supporters that said, I want you to know that life in prison is awful. Please pray for my release. I can just about see how if I was having a really good day, I might write, it's true that I'm having a hard time, but I can just about see that God is bringing some good out of it. And I find that to be a comfort. Paul goes way beyond either. He actively rejoices, and he wants us to learn from that example. The obvious question then is, do we share that perspective? Does the advance of the gospel, as unbelievers get to hear Christ proclaimed to them, matter to me as much as it did to Paul? Specifically, I guess, do I consider my own personal circumstances and suffering to be entirely secondary to the proclamation of Christ? Listen to the Christian writer Don Carson on this. Our own comfort, he says, our bruised feelings, our reputations, the misunderstanding of our motives, all of these are insignificant. As Christians, we're called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. What are your aspirations? To make money, to get married, to travel, to see your children grow up, to find a new job, to retire early. None of these is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. I was thinking it's a bit like when you're in a restaurant, if you can remember back to the days when we were allowed to go to a restaurant. You order a main course and the waiter says, do you want anything with that? Do you want some extra veg or chips or a side salad? Well, what's the main dish of my life? And what's the side salad? It is as Christ is proclaimed that God is glorified. It's as Christ is proclaimed that sinners can be saved from hell and for heaven. It's as Christ is proclaimed that the church is strengthened. So is that my main meal? Or is it just a peripheral thing? Worse, has that been squeezed out completely from my thinking? That's our first lesson from Paul this evening. Rejoice whenever Christ is proclaimed, whatever the personal cost. Second, similar but slightly different, rejoice whenever Christians make progress, whatever the cost. It is a bit like the first lesson, but the thing that makes Paul rejoice this time is not the proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers, but the spiritual progress being made by believers. It's a different kind of gospel advance. It's brought out in the text because that word translated advance in verse 12 is used there again in verse 25, where it's translated as progress. This is what matters to me, says Paul, that other Christians advance, make progress in their faith. But again, it's Paul's self-forgetfulness that is to be our example. Let's pick it back up halfway through verse 18 again. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance there, doesn't mean release from prison. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament book of Job. He's referring to his ultimate vindication before God on the last day. And because he knows his future is secure, he's willing to pay any price in the present in order to help other believers to make progress in their faith. Verse 20, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Remember and register with me again that Paul was a real person with real feelings. The chains on his wrist and ankles were real chains. The cuts and bruises that were no doubt on his body were real cuts and bruises. But even there and then in that prison, his goal wasn't to be released, but that Christ would be honored in his body. If he has to die for that to happen, so be it. If he has to live, that's fine too. Verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between these two options. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you might have ample cause to rejoice in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I think sometimes we can get so caught up in debates about Paul's theology on this and that, that you just forget what a towering example he is of self-forgetful, self-sacrificing Christian love. For him personally, it would be better to die. He knows that. So that he could go and be with Jesus in paradise. It would be better by far. He's not just saying that because he knows it's the right thing to say when you talk about death. He really believes it. But his own interests aren't what drive him in life. He wants his friends in Philippi to grow in Christ. He wants them to experience deeper joy in Christ. That is his passion. So if he has to stay alive in order to serve them in that way, he'll do it, even if he has to be in prison. Well, I don't know about you, but as so often with God's word, I find Paul's example here to be both humbling and inspiring. It's humbling because it asks me if I'm prepared to be this self-forgetful and this self-sacrificial in St. Andrews. Let me offer a few specifics just to earth this that I've been mulling on a little bit. Am I personally willing to say that my own happiness doesn't actually matter? And whether I get to see lots of my friends and family in England doesn't matter. Whether my reputation is good or bad doesn't matter. What people say about me. Whether I get to play any golf this summer or to go on holiday doesn't matter at all. As long as you, my Christian family here in St. Andrews, are making progress in faith and growing in joy in Christ. Is that where I'm at? Am I willing to say that? It is motivating, though, because as I meditate on Paul's values, I know how far short I fall of them, but I cannot help but think to myself, that's the kind of servant of Christ I wish I was as well. Lord, I serve. Help my unserving, selfish heart, has been my prayer. I read an article about Sir Chris Hoy, the Scottish cyclist, a little while back, in which he was reflecting on his own career after his retirement. He said one of the things that means most to him is the idea that through his career, he might have been an inspiration to some kids. That somehow some little children might have watched him on TV winning his 6 Olympic gold medals, his 11 world titles, and think, when I grow up, I want to be like him. It's a similar effect that Paul is going for here. we listen in on his inner monologue and we think, Lord, help me to grow up spiritually so that I'm a bit more like him. The reality for all of us is that life is fleeting. I read a slightly alarming article the other day suggesting that the coronavirus might just be the tip of the iceberg. Started talking about these countless other killer viruses that are out there in the animal world, just waiting for the right opportunity to migrate across to humans. I've no idea about the science, if that's true or not. But whatever else has gone on in corona time, we've all been reminded, haven't we, that life is short, that we don't know how long we've got. Well, how are we going to use it? What are we going to live for? I love the story of John Payton. Some of you were reading about him for our book group. I won't spoil the ending if you haven't read the book yet, but he was born here in Scotland, aged 34, I think it was. He was about to head off as a missionary to the South Pacific when this local Christian man called Mr. Dixon tried to talk him out of going. He said, "Don't go, Mr. Payton. You will be eaten by cannibals." That's it to him was pretty compelling reason not to go to the mission field. This was Payton's reply. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave." Cheerful kind of guy, I guess. "There, in your grave, you will be eaten by worms." "I confess to you," said Payton, "that if I can but live and die, serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Friends, our great need in this generation is for more men and women with that same perspective, with a deep-rooted and selfless passion and commitment to make Christ known and to help his people to grow in faith and in joy. Let me stress that Paul wasn't a rare breed of super Christian. He was a great example, yes, but he didn't have any superpowers available to him that aren't available to us, to every believer in Christ and by his Spirit. That is really important. I saw the other day that the Icelandic actor and strongman, Hafthor Bjornsson, broke the world record for a deadlift. I've never seen the Game of Thrones. Apparently, he played a part called the Mountain in that, and it's not a bad name for him. He managed to lift a record 501 kilograms off the ground the other day. That is nearly 79 stone. If you're working pounds still, that's 1,100 pounds. Now, I am not into weightlifting at all. I can imagine a minority, some of you who like to pump iron a bit, might hear that and think, that's inspirational. I want to train even harder. I want to see how close I can get to matching him. There will be others who are less prone to physical exercise who might read about that and think, there is no way that I could ever be that strong. So what's the point in trying at all? It's a trivial example, but I know that some will hear about Paul's example today and think, do you know what? Living like that is way beyond me. It's great in theory, but there's no way I could ever be that single-minded. Or maybe even you've had a little thought in your head as I've been preaching. Well, it's okay for him. He was an apostle. But I'm just little old me. What chance have I got? And so instead of ending today encouraged and motivated, some of us could end up feeling a bit deflated and disheartened. I could never be that good. So what's the point of trying? We would be wrong to think of Paul as a mountain-like freak of Christian nature. This self-forgetful commitment to seeing Christ proclaimed and his people strengthened didn't come any more naturally or easily to Paul than it does to us. He was just a sinner like the rest of us who was saved by grace and shaped as a Christian, not by his own power, but by the might of the Holy Spirit in him. If I can put it like this, the secret of his success is in verse 19, if you look at it. He was entirely dependent upon the prayers of his friends and the help of the Spirit of Jesus to keep him strong and to give him this Christ-centered perspective. I think that's really liberating. Even Paul found it hard. But there is no limit to the help that Jesus can give to us by his Holy Spirit. There is no limit to the power of the Spirit who indwells each one of God's children. And as we pray, well, the very same God who first strengthened Paul to do what he did and who enabled the Philippians to make the progress they did and who enabled them to live as partners of the gospel from the very first day that they heard it right the way through, the very same God who has empowered every good work by every Christian at any point in history, that great and sovereign God will work in us. He has promised to bring to completion the work that he has begun in us. And part of that is to train us and to equip us and to enable us to imitate Paul's example, so that we too can say from a sincere heart, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, friends, we're being encouraged tonight to rejoice whenever Christ is proclaimed, to rejoice whenever his people are making progress in faith and in joy, whatever the cost to us personally. And as I've been thinking about it, even as we were hearing Duncan this evening, I thought, well, what a thrill it is. Christ is being proclaimed here in St. Andrews and around the world. And his people are making progress. I know it's never as much progress as we'd like or as quick as we'd like, but there is real progress. So let's rejoice in that together this evening. Let's give all the praise to the one who has produced that growth. And let's commit ourselves by the power of his Spirit to laboring for Christ for as long as he gives us, so that he's proclaimed and that others make progress to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. I want to thank you, our Father, that you don't call upon us to be superheroes, but to be faithful. And we want to thank you for the example of Paul and for the gift of your Spirit to us. Thank you that it's not on us in our strength to be so self-forgetful, to care so little about our own circumstances, to have this single-minded priority for the proclamation of Christ and the growth of his people. Thank you that you produce that fruit in us. And we pray that you might do so, that we might be good examples to one another in this area, that we might spur one another on, that we would remember to pray for one another, that we might be those who imitate Paul, just as he imitated Christ. Thanks again, our Father, for the forgiveness that there is in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that for every time we've chosen comfort, every time we've kept our mouth shut when we should have spoken, every time we've been selfish, there is full forgiveness in Christ. We praise you for him. And we pray that you would help us from a sincere heart to be able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen.